Welcome to the Christ Community Church podcast. This teaching was recorded live at our weekend service in St. Charles, Illinois. We invite you to join in person any weekend in St. Charles, DeKalb, Aurora, Streamwood, or Huntley, or check out a service online. Learn more at ccclife.org. And now, enjoy the message.
If you think we're living in a contentious culture today, just try to imagine how divisive and hostile and polarized society was back in the 1860s. Okay, that was the era of the Civil War. You know that the big issue at the time was slavery. 4 million slaves in a country of just 32 million people overall. And so this was an issue that not only turned northern states and southern states against each other, it fractured political parties and churches and families, and it led to war, horrible war. Over 600,000, some say over 700,000 soldiers killed in that war. To put it in perspective, in terms of ratios, if that happened in our country today with our current population, that would mean 7 million soldiers within the borders of our country dying. And 40% of the soldiers who died in the Civil War, 40% of their bodies were never identified. So you can just imagine the animosity this created in the hearts of families toward their enemy. So in the midst of all this, middle of the Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln gives an address. And in the midst of his speech, he refers to Southerners as fellow human beings. Well, as soon as he finished his presentation, a very angry lady accosted him and said, "How can you call Southerners fellow human beings? You should have called them what they are, enemies that need to be destroyed." And Lincoln, who was known for his great patience and his quick wit, he looked at her and he said, "Madam, do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" Now, that's the perfect lead-in to the topic that we're going to be looking at in our study of God's Word today, how to treat an enemy. That's our topic. How to treat an enemy. We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 26. So if you brought a Bible, would you turn to 1 Samuel 26? We are tracking in this series, this is the fourth week of a five-part series, we are tracking with our daily Bible reading schedule. Bible Savvy, we call it at Christ Community Church. If you've not yet become a daily Bible reader, that is my hope and my prayer for you. Pick up a schedule and join us as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, the title for this overall series is A Heart for God. A Heart for God. So let me point out right at the beginning of this sermon that one of the marks of a person who has a heart for God is how that person treats their enemies. Let me say that again. One of the marks of a person who has a heart for God is how that person treats their enemies. Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, you know, he spells this out for those who claim to be his followers. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and following, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" Challenging words. You know, how we treat our enemies reveals whether or not we have a heart for God. It also reveals whether or not we're genuine Christ followers, not merely in name, but in behavior. Now, today we're gonna see this behavior modeled in a guy named David. Last week, Pastor Clayton pointed out that 1 and 2 Samuel, the books that we're studying in this series, could just as easily be called 1 and 2 David, because the central character in these books is David, the second king of ancient Israel. The first king, a dude named Saul, turned out to be a horrible leader. And so God removed him from the throne, and then God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king, David. Now, the transition didn't happen immediately. You know, Saul continued to hold the title of king for a number of years, and during that time, Saul became increasingly jealous of David's growing popularity. David initially was a general in Saul's army, but that came to an abrupt end one day when Saul, in a fit of jealous rage, hurled his spear at David, narrowly missing him. At that point, David concluded, maybe it is time to get on the run. And so he's been on the run, and Saul has been relentlessly hunting him down. Now, I certainly hope that nobody is hurling spears at you these days, at least not literally. But you probably do have enemies. Now, maybe that's too harsh a word for you when you hear me say you've got enemies. You prefer to refer to them as antagonists or people who annoy you or those who make your life difficult. Well, you could call them whatever you want to call them. I want you to bring one of those people to mind right now and keep them in mind as you engage with this sermon so that you'll know how to apply the life lesson that we're about to learn. Okay, so bring to mind one of those people. Maybe a hostile ex-spouse. Maybe it's not an ex-spouse. Maybe it's a hostile spouse. Or a former friend who betrayed you. Maybe it's a belligerent boss or teacher or a business rival or an extended member of your family whom you're not speaking with. Maybe it's everybody who supports the opposing political party. Maybe it's vaxxers, those people who keep pushing these vaccines on us. Maybe it's anti-vaxxers, those people who don't go out and just get the vaccination. Maybe it's Green Bay Packer fans. Just saying. No, we really need to feel their pain these days. Maybe it's pastors who poke fun at Green Bay Packer fans. Yeah? You got somebody in mind? Seriously, somebody in mind. Because we're going to talk about how to treat an enemy. Okay, four lessons from the life of David. Lesson number one, resist the temptation to get revenge. Resist the temptation to get revenge. Now, if your Bible's open to 1 Samuel 26, let me set the stage here. Okay, David is on the run. He's being pursued by Saul. Saul's got an army of 3,000 people hunting David down. And he's found out where David and a band of David's men are hiding out. And so Saul comes after him. David learns that Saul has parked in his camp close by. And so that night, David gets a buddy of his, Abishai, and he says, hey, let's go scout things out. So that's where we pick up the text. We're in 1 Samuel 26, beginning at verse 7. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner, Saul's right-hand man, Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now, let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't have to strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? I will stop right there for now. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God, for this story from your holy word. So David has an opportunity for revenge. Okay, the tables have suddenly turned. You know, up to this point in time, for years, David has been the one who's been stalked, but now he's the stalker. Okay, now he has an opportunity to deal some serious hurt, maybe even permanently eliminate Saul. You could almost hear the voice in his head that's going, do it, do it, do it. And not only that, his buddy Abishai is saying, hey, if you're not going to off him, let me. Okay, one thrust of my spear and the guy's, he's gone. And David says, no. David refuses to take revenge. Now, revenge is a pretty popular way to deal with an enemy, isn't it? I mean, in our culture, one of our favorite expressions is, I don't get mad, I just get, you've used it. Ah. I just get even. Revenge. My niece, Jenny, was down in Fort Worth, Texas a week or two ago with some friends of hers, and she texted me, a picture of her posed over a star embedded in the sidewalk in honor of Louis L'Amour. Now, if you don't know who Louis L'Amour is, he wrote 89 Western novels, most of which I've read. And Jenny knows that because we used to read them out loud to our kids on family vacations in the car, and Jenny would occasionally accompany us on family vacations. And we eventually came to the place where we said, we got to stop reading Louis L'Amour because a disturbing theme came to our attention. Most of these books are about revenge. You got the good guy, the cowboy hero, and at the end of the book, the villain is either getting shot to pieces or beaten to a pulp. And when we realized that, we said, you know, oh, man, you know, maybe we ought to read something else. I think it dawned on us the day that we came home from a family vacation, and my son, who was 7 or 8 years old at the time, he posted a note on his door. I think I've told you this before. For his older sisters to read, the note said, "Get or I'll part your hair with a bullet." We're thinking, well, you know, maybe it's time to switch to Bambi or something, you know. Wow. Pastor's kid, right? So a desire for revenge is our natural response to anyone who wrongs us. I mean, if the waitress is rude to you, then just write a nasty review on Yelp. You know, if a coworker or a fellow student gossips about you, then spread some juicy stories about them. You know, if Aunt Roberta doesn't invite you to her daughter's baby shower, then don't invite Aunt Roberta to your son's wedding. If your parents raised you with lots of criticism, you know, then shut them out of your life once you leave home. If a doctor mishandles your case, sue the socks off him. Don't get mad, get even. But if you want to develop a heart for God, revenge is not an option. You know, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 17, and again in verse 19, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my dear friends." David Platt pastors a large, influential church in the city of Washington, D.C. And just before COVID hit, he took a missions trip with a small handful of buddies. They went from village to village in the Himalayan mountains, and he wrote up his adventure in a book called Something Needs to Change. It's a book of riveting stories, a powerful book. In fact, I finished reading it a couple of weeks ago, and then I immediately started rereading it out loud to Sue. I said, "You got to hear this book." So one of the stories he tells is about his translator on this trip, a young man, a local from the Himalaya mountains, 20 years old, named Nabin. Nabin grew up in a troubled home. His mother died when he was a young boy, and his dad remarried a woman in the village who had kids of her own, so she wanted nothing to do with Nabin. He was routinely beaten with a switch that had been heated up in the fire, so his back was covered with scars and with welts. At the age of 7, he tried to run away from home in the mountains. His father tracked him down, brought him back home, dragging him by the legs so that his head would bounce against the rocks. He got him home, and he chained him up in an unheated shed out back where they kept the animals. Chained up in an unheated shed. Shortly after that, a pastor went from village to village, was passing through their village, and he asked for a place to sleep for the night, and they let him unroll his sleeping bag in their shed, and that's where he found Nabin. And he went to the dad the next morning, and he begged for custody of this boy. And the dad said, "Go ahead, take him." And so the pastor delivered him to a Christian family who raised him. And he heard about the love of God, and he surrendered his life to Jesus. Now, fast forward 13 years. He's 20 years old now. This is several months before David Platt comes on his missions trip. And Nabin is traipsing through the mountains one day, and who should he come across but his dad? Hasn't seen him for years. And his dad is hustling down the mountain, holding in his hands a stepchild who is deathly ill. He's got a 2-day journey to get to the base of the mountain where he could find some medical help. And he pleads with Nabin, "Would you go back to your childhood home? Would you take care of your stepmom?" The stepmom who had made life a living hell for him. What would Nabin do? What would you do? Naaman went back to his home and he cared for his stepmom for 3 months until his father finally returned home. How does a person with a heart for God treat an enemy? Number one, resist the temptation to get revenge. Naaman didn't say, hey, the tables have turned. Now it's me who holds the power. Now, resist the temptation to get revenge. Number two, trust God to deal with your antagonist. Trust God to deal with your antagonist. Back to the story in 1 Samuel 26. David and his buddy Abishai creep into Saul's camp. Everybody's asleep. This is the perfect opportunity for revenge, but David restrains Abishai from killing Saul with a quick thrust of his spear. We pick it up at verse 10. As surely as the Lord lives, David said, the Lord himself, the Lord, will strike Saul, or his time will come and he'll die, or he'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go. So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. So David has this golden opportunity to get revenge on Saul and he doesn't take it. Why not? Hey, don't miss this. David was confident that God would take care of Saul in due time. David said, you know, maybe God will do it in some direct, dramatic way. Maybe God will just let Saul die of old age or natural causes. Maybe God will do it by having Saul killed in battle, but God would do it. Saul was God's business. And this is a theme that pops up throughout the Bible. When it comes to dealing with our enemies, it's always best to trust God to take care of them rather than trying to punish them ourselves. I quoted earlier from Romans 12, verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but I stopped in the middle of the verse. Let me take you back to Romans 12, verse 19, and give you the whole verse. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So you hear what Paul's saying here? If you're worried about the fact that your enemy is going to get away with their wrongdoing unless you do something about it, unless you take matters into your own hands, unless you take advantage of this opportunity to get revenge, no. Okay, let it go. They're not going to get off the hook. God's got their number. So trust God to deal with them. Now, that doesn't mean that we should never resort to legal action or we should never resort to exposing an enemy's abusive behavior. Now, there may be situations where we need to actively pursue justice, where we need to involve an outside authority, but that's different from taking justice into our own hands. That's different from dishing out payback ourselves. Trust God to deal with your antagonist. You know, Jesus is the supreme example of this, is he not? The Apostle Peter reminds us of how Jesus treated his enemies even as he was dying on a cross that they had nailed him to. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus didn't try to get even with his enemies. He trusted God to settle the score. Now, back to the story of David and Saul in 1 Samuel 26. David had the perfect opportunity to put an end to Saul. Saul was totally vulnerable. He was sound asleep. Wait a minute, that should catch our attention. Saul is sound asleep. His army, trained soldiers, are sound asleep while David and Abishai waltz into camp carrying spears. Really? So how does this happen? Look again at the close of verse 12. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Friends, I think this was a test for David. I think God was saying to him, David, why do you think your enemy's sound asleep, huh? Because I put him to sleep. Now, David, you got a choice. At this point, you could take things out of my hands and you could try to finish the deal with Saul, or you could let me finish it for you. You gonna trust me? You know, every time an enemy does us wrong, God is providing us with a test. You gonna take matters into your own hands, or are you gonna trust me to deal with your antagonist? And this is a test that not only pops up when your antagonist is a serious enemy, it also pops up, you know, when we're having an occasional dispute with a friend or with a spouse. You know, have you ever had one of those altercations where at the end of it, you go back and you apologize and, you know, you say you're sorry and you admit to your contribution to the problem and you're waiting for a response and they say nothing. There's no apology. There's no acknowledgement that they contributed something to the problem as well. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, I got to do something about this or they're going to get away with it. You know, if I don't make them come around, if I don't make them repent, they're going to get off the hook. Well, no, they're not. God's got their number, so trust God to deal with them. Say it right out loud. You know, pray this prayer and pray it not once. Pray it again and again and again. Okay, God, they're yours. I'm giving them to you. Would have loved to have heard an apology, you know, would have loved for them to own their part of the problem, but they didn't. God, it's your responsibility to deal with them. They report to you, not to me. You get it? Good. Number three, look for the good in people who side against you. Look for the good in people who side against you. After David and Abishai rip off Saul's water jug and his spear, they tiptoe out of camp, they climb up a little hill, and they get a distance from Saul's camp, and then they cry out to Saul. They wake the whole camp. We're picking it up at verse 14. David called out to the army and to Abner, this is Saul's right-hand man, to Abner, son of Ner, aren't you going to answer me, Abner? Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? David said, you're a man, aren't you? Who's like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord, the king? Someone came to destroy your lord, the king. Drop down to the second half of verse 16. Abner, where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head, huh? David's waving him. You know, there's some trash talk going on here. David is taunting Abner. Why didn't you take care of your king? You're supposed to be taking care of the king. But there's something I don't want you to miss about Abner. Abner is basically a good guy. He really is. Okay, he's working for a tyrannical boss, but he senses that it's his duty. Saul is the king. For all he knows, David is some rebel trying to overthrow the king, and so it's Abner's job to defend Saul, and David gets it. In fact, three times in his exchange here with Abner, David refers to Saul as the king, the king, the king. In other words, I get it. Your job is to protect the king. In fact, here's something interesting. You know, fast forward in the story, by the time we get to 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, Saul's demise is complete and David has now risen to the throne. And Abner is now defending David. He's faithful to David. So you say, why are you making this point? I'm making the point because often we vilify our enemy, the person you brought to mind. Okay, everything they do is totally bad, right? There is not a shred of decency to them. They are total jerks. Only maybe they're not. You know, Abner wasn't. You know, yes, Abner was wrongfully opposing David, but no, Abner was not evil incarnate. And neither is your enemy. Have you fallen into the trap of vilifying, demonizing your enemy? They never do anything right, never. There's not a decent bone in the body of your ex-spouse. There's not a decent bone in the body of your boss or your algebra teacher or your business rival or your opposing political leader. Right? Not a decent bone in their body, right? Bill Haslam is a former two-term governor of Tennessee. In fact, he just recently retired a couple of years ago, 2019. And although Bill is a conservative, a Republican, you know, with a Republican view on a variety of issues, he won his last re-election to governor with 85% of the vote. Now, what that tells me is that this is a dude who knows how to build a coalition that includes political opponents. Bill also happens to be a Christ follower. He's written a book, a recent book, called Faithful Presence. This is a delightful book. I have been recommending it to people right and left. If you are sick and tired of the contentiousness and the arrogance in politics today, pick up Bill's book. Bill says that when he was in office, he followed two key principles when addressing problems. First, he said, I had an awareness that my answer might not be the best answer. Wow. Second, I had a commitment to hear the other side of the argument. It's amazing. A politician who believes that his opponents may have some insights worth listening to. That's not typically the case, is it? In fact, Bill cites a disturbing statistic. He says just 25 years ago, 25% of Republicans and Democrats, only 25%, only one quarter, had a very unfavorable view of the opposition. He said, but today that number has gone from 25% to 55% of Republicans and Democrats have an extremely, as far as you can get, unfavorable view of the opposition. 55%. Bill writes, Republicans are convinced that Democrats are socialists and them winning elections will mean the end of the country. Democrats are convinced that Republicans are racists with no concern for those the Bible calls the least of these. Unfortunately, Bill continues, Christians are not very different from everyone else. We too have become immersed in outrage stories. We too have become outspoken advocates without taking time to understand the argument of the other side. Understand it. We too are always ready to doubt the motives of our opponents and speak with contempt about their policies, and just as likely to take a shot at the other side on Facebook or Twitter. Too often, he concludes, Christians are empowering these trends rather than resisting them. Ouch. Ouch. We have a heart for God. It's got to be reflected in the way we treat our enemies. We got to stop vilifying everybody who opposes us. There are some good people on the other side of the fence. Now, you wouldn't know that, you know, politically speaking, you wouldn't know that if your only news feeds are, you know, they're all conservative, or your only news feeds are all liberal. They call it bias confirmation. You just listen to news that confirms what you already believe. But if we make a point of looking for the good, oh, think about what if we made a point of looking for the good in our ex-spouse or our boss or our business rival or whoever's given us trouble at the time? You know, what if we worked harder at understanding life from their perspective? Look for the good in people who side against you. Just a side note here. This isn't in my notes, which is always dangerous when something's not in my notes and I feel like spontaneously saying it. We've got hundreds of people in community groups around our church. And I just want to say, if you're in a community group, be really careful how you use that time. Use it to dig into God's word. Use it to encourage each other. Use it to pray for each other. Don't use it to be dissing whoever you're opposed to at the time, whether it's a political opponent or your boss or your ex-spouse or whomever. You with me? That was a very quiet, yeah, okay. That'll get me some emails. Yeah. Number four, respectfully and humbly pursue peace. Okay, back to the story in 1 Samuel 26. David calls out to the enemy camp. He's holding up Saul's water jug and his spear. We pick it up at verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and he said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" Golly, this guy goes from one extreme to the other, doesn't he? David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord, the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? You know, what have I done? What wrong am I guilty of?" Drop down to the second half of verse 20. David continues, the king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts for a partridge in the mountains. And then Saul said, "I've sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong." And so David, you know, in spite of the fact that Saul has been trying relentlessly to kill him, David pursues peace with Saul. And he does it. He does it with language that is both respectful and humble. I say respectful because look at the text again. See how David addresses Saul several times as my lord, my lord. He refers to Saul as the king and himself as the servant. See, David's choice of words, his tone of voice are respectful toward his enemies. David knows the wisdom of Proverbs 15, verse 1, that says, "A gentle answer turns aside wrath." And gracious words. Did I get that right? And gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. So do you speak respectfully to your enemy? David's interchange with Saul also demonstrates humility. You know, David asks Saul, look at verse 20, he says, "Why is the king of Israel wasting his time hunting down a flea?" This is David talking about himself, a flea. Instead of being puffed up with his own importance, instead of being highly insulted that Saul would dare to oppose him, David chose to not make a big deal of himself. Now, this is really counterintuitive stuff here, friends. I mean, enemies typically bring out the grandiosity in us, don't they? "You're messing with me? With me?" You know, that's not humility. It takes a heart for God to pursue peace respectfully, humbly, with an enemy. Now, you may object. You may say, "Why should I be the first one to pursue peace? Why should I take the first step? They started it, or they're the one that's been doing me wrong. Let them come to me." So it's almost as if Jesus anticipates this kind of an argument when he talks to us about how to treat enemies, because Jesus says it doesn't matter whether you're the guilty party or the innocent party. It's always your responsibility to initiate peace. Now, I call this the Yugo principle. You know, you remember Yugos back in the 1980s, those disastrous cars? This has got nothing to do with them, okay? This is a principle I come up with by comparing two things Jesus teaches in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus says, if you get wind of the fact that somebody's got something against you, in other words, you're the guilty party, Jesus says, drop what you're doing and go pursue peace with that person. In Matthew 18, 15, he comes from the opposite direction. He says, hey, if you done somebody wrong, then stop what you're doing and go, or rather, if they've done you wrong, stop what you're doing and go pursue peace with them. They're the guilty party, but you take the initiative. So whether you're the innocent party or the guilty party, you go. You go. The you go principle. Now again, you may be thinking, well, is that going to work? Yeah, I doubt it's going to do any good if I go. Well, it might not. And this is where I appreciate the Bible being utterly realistic. You know, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:18, that passage I've cited a couple of times now, where he says, don't take revenge on your enemies. Let God avenge, you know, sort things out. In the midst of it, you know, Paul writes, if at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably. Live at peace with everyone. See, it may not be possible, and the other person may not be willing to tango, but you go, is what Paul's saying. Now, still another argument that we raise, we say, yeah, but I could go and the person can make nice with me and then turn around and kick me. And you know what? That's exactly what happened to David. In fact, if you've been following the Bible reading schedule, let me tell you something about what you read this last week. You read two chapters earlier, chapter 24, where the very same thing happens. I mean, previously, David's on the run from Saul. This time, he's hiding out with his buddies in the back of a dark cave. And who should walk into the cave but Saul? He's coming to relieve himself. Now, he's gone from the bright sunlight into the dark, so he doesn't see much. And David's able to creep up on him while he's doing his duty and cut off a corner of his robe, his royal robe. And Saul finishes up. He leaves. He walks down the path with his armed escort. And David waits till he gets a distance and steps out and says, Saul! He holds up a corner of his robe. He says, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Can we make peace? And Saul, once again, is brokenhearted and says, oh, David, I'm so sorry, and this is all wrong of me. And he says so many nice things about David. And two chapters later, today's text, he's doing the same thing. He's trying to hunt down David again. So if you pursue peace with your enemy, they may make nice with you and then turn around and kick you again. But Jesus promises you in his Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. You pursue peace, Jesus says, and God will bless you. Pursuing peace reflects a heart for God. That doesn't mean you have to be naive about your enemy. I mean, in both 1 Samuel 24 and in 1 Samuel 26, both these stories end the same way. David pursues peace. Saul makes up with him. Saul says, David, why don't you come home? And David doesn't go home. He goes his own way. He keeps his distance because David's not stupid. Who do you need to pursue peace with? You don't have to become their best friend. You don't even have to trust them. But Jesus says, you go. Pursue peace. You go. And if you find it difficult to take the first step in that direction, if you're asking the question, why should I do that? Other than the fact that God commands me to, it's my duty. Let me tell you where the motivation comes from. It comes from the realization that this is exactly how God has treated you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul writes, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now God has reconciled you. And what did it take? He's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. It cost God the death of his son to reconcile you. And you didn't take the first step. God took the step in your direction. God pursued peace with you. And he's saying, now I want you to make peace with your enemy. Would you pray with me? You want a heart for God? This is how you treat an enemy. So bring that person to mind who you've been thinking about throughout the course of this sermon. Have you resisted the temptation to get revenge? You know, whether that's physically getting revenge or that's just spreading a bad report about that person, have you resisted that urge? If not, this is a good opportunity in the quietness of prayer to say, God, would you forgive me? Step two, trust God to deal with your antagonist. So right now, this isn't to discount what this person has done to you. It's not to get them off the hook. It's not to give them a, you know, get out of jail free card. It's your opportunity to say, okay, God, you deal with them. So do that right now. Give them over to God. Step three, look for the good in that person. Look for the good in that opposing political leader. Look for the good in that boss, spouse, parent, ex-friend, whatever. They're not evil incarnate. Number four, respectfully, humbly pursue peace. Tell God right now, God, with your help, before this week is out, I'm going to take steps in that direction. I'm going to send a text. I'm going to make a phone call. I'm going to set up a coffee. I'm going to sit down and talk. God, you know my heart. You know that as I've prepared this sermon, I've thought to myself, what would it look like if hundreds of people, thousands of people who listen to the weekend sermon at Christ Community Church left our buildings, left their online sermon feed and went out and pursued peace? Oh my goodness, we would really rock things. So I pray that you would help us put this sermon into practice in Jesus' name. Amen.